Thank you for tuning in to this message from Kingdom Heirs International, headquarters located in Flagstaff, Arizona.
Thanks for that opening. And you can feel the weightiness of this environment right now. I've been stirred a lot over the last couple of days. Obviously, Mom's not here. In the context of expansion, she is just taking some necessary time to recalibrate, realign, and refocus as we've entered this new season that we're all in. It's been kind of a rush of transition and the culmination of multiple transitions converging and just the craziness of all that. And so, as you can imagine, she is at the tip of the spear and taking time to realign, refocus, recalibrate on what she needs to recalibrate. So we appreciate, you know, the family giving her the time to do that. So you have me tonight as we dive into Leviticus and everything you ever wanted to know about sin. Which, you know, typically when she's gone, the Torah portion, I'm like, here we go. Fun Torah portions. But as we learned last week from the first three chapters of Leviticus and kind of the new paradigm, or not the new paradigm, but the original paradigm in the way to look at that is the book of closeness versus the way that we've looked at or thought of Leviticus, whether we had knowledge of it or not. There's this common misconception that Leviticus is just this rigid book of details that we need to have nothing to do with anymore. But in the Hebrew, when you look at the Torah portions, it's called Vayikra. I don't know if I'm saying that right. But what that means is a calling to. So it's this element of the Father encouraging us to be close to him. So what Mom was talking about, it being a book of closeness, was not just a nice thing to say to get us motivated. It is actually the Father calling his people to him after he called them out of something.
Yeah.
So you have this dynamic where when you look at the five books of the Hebrew Bible, you have Leviticus in the center of the five books as a turning point of the Father calling his people out of something and then calling them into himself.
Yeah.
So there's this turning point there. And what's interesting is the book of Leviticus being the framework of all these laws and civic responsibility related to personal property, relationships, the community at large, all of these things have to do with, and you have to keep in mind that he was calling his people out of slavery.
Yeah.
And in order for them to come close to him, he had to deal with their condition.
Right.
That was corrupted from their slavery.
Right. That's good.
So as that applies to us today, we embrace the law because it's Yahweh dealing with our condition so we can be close to him, because what he called us out of was corruption from sin.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Uh-huh.
The wages of sin is death, right? If he calls you and rescues you out of that, he has to deal with your condition, which is actually what this book is doing.
Right. Mm-hmm.
This book is laying the framework for him to deal with our corrupted condition so we can be one with him.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's the purpose of it. The pattern and the protocol, we can get into the weeds of the protocol, the laws, and what he says to do and what he says not to do. And we can go down that road and get distracted by the previous system's thinking that we have done away with that. When really you're saying then you're doing away with his purpose, which is to deal with your condition. Right? So just to kind of reiterate where we came from last week, in acknowledging Leviticus for what it is, laying down your misconceptions of what you thought Leviticus was, acknowledging it as a book of intimacy and proximity, because he's giving us a way to have our condition dealt with so that we can actually enter into a unique, set-apart covenant relationship with them.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, just some other things to consider. When Yahweh called them out of Egypt, they were in somewhat of like a cultural vacuum. Their culture was stripped of them. The culture that they knew, the former system that they knew, they were stripped of that system and culture. And so there's this vacuum where it's like, well, who are we? And how are we supposed to operate? The only thing we knew was this former government, this former way of operation, this former thing that had conditioned our minds over generations. That's the only thing we knew. And all of a sudden we're stripped of that system. And so there's this vacuum of identity, culture, government. And so what Yahweh is doing with the book of Leviticus is he's calling his people to himself, and he's laying down a framework that gives them back those things, but they're of him, not of Egypt. Okay? They were a society in transition, right? We can relate to all of these things. There's so many things converging. I was reading a prophetic word from, I don't know if you guys remember, we had a night of intercession November 1st, 2020. So almost 5 years ago. And we had transcribed a prayer slash prophecy that I prayed to seal the night. And I was reading over that, and I read over that time to time because I was so stirred that night about what Yahweh's doing with this family. And I believe this Torah portion is actually unlocking what it is that he was showing us a glimpse of in that that prophetic word. But it just reminds me, we're a society in transition, and it just goes to show that the clarity that's coming tonight shows what this word was in seed form and how it's grown up to this point, and actually being able to see what it is now more than we could when we were interceding for something we didn't know what it looked like. Okay, so you have a society in transition, and what Yahweh's doing is he's, in Leviticus, he's giving us a timeless blueprint of what was, what is, and what is to come. We have to understand this because we can't continue to think of the word as this was for that time, this part of the word is for this time, and this scripture is for me today, and it doesn't... We can't think that way. We can't think in linear terms like that, pinned down to time. He's given us a timeless blueprint. He's the same before. He's the same now. He's the same tomorrow. Okay? So he's given a blueprint in Leviticus that is imparting identity to his people, governance to his people, culture to his people, a way for them to deal with their condition because they have no clue how to deal with their condition. Okay? They've been rescued. They've witnessed salvation. They've experienced salvation. And now the law comes after salvation to deal with your condition. Just to reiterate and make that clear, the law did not come before they got salvation. They were rescued, their salvation was at hand, and then all of a sudden they get introduced to the law to deal with their corrupt condition out of bondage and slavery. Okay?
That's good.
So we have this timeless blueprint, and I wanted to make this point because I feel like there's a lot of questions last week as we get into Leviticus. Naturally, there's going to be a lot of questions. And just to give a kind of a simple reference in the scripture to why this is timeless, if you guys have your word, I want you to go to Isaiah 56. Now, this is obviously the prophet speaking to the nation of Israel. There's different ways to look at it. Some people think that he was only speaking to them to give them hope at that time. But I tend to think that's true, but it's also true that he's laying out a prophetic word that gives us insight into the end times, okay? And now that we're understanding these offerings and these sacrifices, we can begin to understand prophecies like this in a way that we couldn't have before, okay? So I'm just going to read it from, I'm going to go 56, verse 1. And I'll go through verse 8. Foreigners keeping Shabbat. That's us. Thus says Adonai, preserve justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning Shabbat. Blessed are you, the Son of Man, the human being, any human being who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning Shabbat,
yes,
and keeps his hand from doing any evil. That's a reference to the things that you're not supposed to do on Shabbat, right? The things that are prohibited on Shabbat. You're not supposed to be working. That's what they're talking about, keeping your hand from doing any evil. Before learning what we've learned, I would have just subscribed whatever I thought was evil to that verse of keep your hand from doing anything evil. I would have just filled in the blank. Okay? No idea what it's talking about, but now we understand. Do not let a son of a foreigner who has joined himself to Adonai say, Adonai will surely exclude me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus says Adonai, to the eunuchs who keep my Shabbatot, who choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters.
That's good.
Like, he's basically saying, if anybody thinks they're a foreigner and they don't have a place in my house, let me show them how much of a place they have in my house. Even a eunuch who's a slave, who cannot reproduce, who cannot create a family in and of himself, he says, I will give you a name and a memorial better than sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to Adonai to minister to him. Okay, have a checklist in your mind. This is where we've been. Okay, foreigners, that's us. Who join themselves to Adonai, that's us. Who minister to him, that's us. And to love the name of Adonai and to be his servants, that's us.
Yeah.
All who keep from profaning Shabbat, check. All hold fast to my covenant, check. These I will bring to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer.
Amen.
Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. Amen. If this is prophetic of the times to come, okay, then we understand that we as foreigners have a place in his house of prayer on his mountain, okay, which to me speaks to the time to come. Foreigners have a place. Those who love his name, those who are his servants, those who keep from profaning Shabbat, those who hold fast to the covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. Let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Your burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on his altar. Okay. Details aside, don't get in the weeds of the protocol. I'm just bringing an overall level of scriptural insight to know that this is a timeless blueprint for them, for us now, and for us in the future. Okay? And he says, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Adonai Elohim, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, I will gather still others to him, to those already gathered. Amen.
Amen.
Isn't that awesome? There was a lot of questions last week. Well, what is this? How are we supposed to do this? Or does this mean we're supposed to be doing this now? Or what does this mean in the future? Staying outside of the weeds of the protocol, start with that place of insight that Isaiah was prophesying, that all the people that check these things, if you think of it like a checklist of identity or aspects of identity, we have been walking in such a way that we identify with who he's talking about. And he's saying, you will offer burnt sacrifices in his house of prayer on his mountain. Okay? So it's probably important for us to understand what it means to profane Shabbat. What does it mean, and how important is it for us to understand to keep our hand from doing any evil on Shabbat? What does that even mean? We have to be legal experts. We have to understand the law. We have to embrace the law, the book of Leviticus, as America embraces the Constitution. I'm not saying that's the primary model. That's just an example for a way for us to understand what makes America set apart from any other country.
Yeah.
Our Constitution. What makes the nation of Israel and his chosen people set apart from any other people? It's the book of Leviticus. It is embracing the law to the point to where when he calls us and brings us to his holy mountain in his house of prayer, that our offerings will be acceptable to him on his altar. How are we going to know that? How are you going to know? Okay. So it's a timeless blueprint. We have to understand that. And it's a manner in which he sets you apart. Remember, he's calling you out of something. He's divorcing you from something so that he can remarry you. Because he's dealt with our condition. And so in that covenant transaction, that's what sets you apart, but you have to be set apart through the means of the book of Leviticus, which is his instruction. That is the way that his chosen people are set apart. Now, what's interesting about this is when you consider the first three chapters, the offerings that we were taught about were all voluntary. Right? It's an invitation to participate in those offerings. Nobody's mandating you to engage in those offerings. Okay? And so those offerings are, think of it this way. Think of those offerings in terms of opportunity, invitation, hunger, connection. Because Yahweh's dealing with two things in the book of Leviticus. He's dealing with connection and he's dealing with condition. Okay? These offerings that we're talking about in the next few chapters have to do with condition. They have to do with your condition, which means they're mandatory. You cannot choose or not choose to offer these things up to Yahweh. Okay? Because it's a matter of your corrupt condition that he's dealing with. Okay? Now, in order to get into the Torah portion tonight, we have to understand there's broad categories of sin. We're not dealing with all of these categories, but these are all of the categories which one of we will deal with tonight. Okay? But when you consider sin, I think a lot of times we have this handicapped view of what sin is. And a lot of our ideas of what sin is has to do with what the enemy has told us sin is, because his objective is to put guilt and shame on you and to corrupt your condition. And he uses a concept of sin to keep you in that place of corrupted condition, which is shame and guilt, and it's heaped on you, and we have this twisted view of what sin is. Sin isn't really the issue. Your condition is the issue.
Yeah, that's good.
Okay? The enemy wants you to focus on sin, and the Father wants to focus on your condition. The Father deals with your sin so that he can transform your condition.
That's good.
Okay? Now, the overall categories of sin, there's unintentional sin, okay? There's intentional sin, and then there's rebellion. So you can kind of see the spectrum, and all of these are outlined in Scripture in one place or another, okay? Unintentional, intentional, and rebellion. The interesting thing about rebellion, if you're sinning out of rebellion, there is no forgiveness for that, because you are operating in apostasy. How do you know if you're operating in a place of rebellion?
Yeah.
What are you rebelling against? What are you refusing to obey?
Yeah.
Torah.
Yeah, right.
If there is no objective standard of rule and regulation and instruction, then you really can't rebel by definition because there's no standard to rebel against.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
So this is interesting because it sounds weird. If you operate out of rebellion, the sins that you commit, you cannot be forgiven for those sins, so you actually have to repent for rebellion itself, which is a gift, and it's not something to be understood in a manner of this will always be accessible to me to just operate in rebellion and then repent when I decide I want to,
yeah,
and then expect that the Father's going to forgive me for that.
Yep.
We don't know if he's going to,
yeah,
or not.
Yeah.
Okay. Tonight, though, this Torah portion, Leviticus chapter 4, specifically deals with unintentional sin.
Yeah.
Okay? That's what we're talking about tonight. And I wanna just further define unintentional before we kind of break down the scriptures that are here. Unintentional, you could say, is unknowingly, accidental, being careless, a result of carelessness, a result of ignorance, or immaturity. When I was a cop, sometimes I'd arrest people for stuff and they'd be like, well, I didn't know,
yeah,
that I couldn't do that. And it's like, well, your ignorance of the law doesn't,
yep,
excuse you.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
In the same way that if you don't know something, it doesn't excuse you from the violation that was caused.
Yep, right. Yeah.
It doesn't exonerate you from the violation that was caused. If,
yep,
you do something accidentally, or it's a result of carelessness or ignorance or immaturity, okay, those things do not excuse you from being guilty of violating the law.
Yep. That's good.
Okay. Yahweh's holiness cannot and will not be diminished for any reason. It goes back to what Mom said last week. You cannot, the way that he designed his framework, okay, which is still relevant, absolutely relevant today, and I'm going to go over that, but the way that he designed it is so genius that you can't have pity or pride. You can't operate in pity or pride and embrace the law at the same time. If you embrace the law, it pushes, it displaces those things.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay? And it leaves no room for creativity, because really what that is subjectivity.
Yeah.
You can't decide, I'm going to be creative in how I interpret this,
yeah,
because that's just you being subjective.
Right.
Okay? There is one way.
Yeah. Yeah.
There is only one way.
Yep. Exactly.
And it's his way. Okay? So just to bring things into perspective, now he makes a way for us to have our condition dealt with,
yeah,
which praise the Lord. Okay. In all of this, in everything I'm saying, this is heavy stuff, but in everything I'm saying, remember the purpose in the heart of the,
yep,
Father,
yep,
is to get your sin out of the way,
yes,
so that he can purify your condition so that you can be intimate with him,
yes,
and be set apart in a unique covenant relationship,
yes,
that distinguishes you from everybody else.
Yeah. Yeah.
That is the purpose. Now, when he has a purpose, he's going to have a protocol and he's going to say, this is how I'm going to do it. It makes me think of, we were having a conversation with somebody about, they're in this process of walking through this tremendous process, and they have somebody else saying, I want you to hold me accountable as I begin to walk through the same process. A lot of times when we want accountability, or somebody wants accountability from somebody else, they don't understand what they're asking for. Okay? In this specific situation, it's funny because the way that we're discipling this person that's saying, I'm being approached for accountability, and I don't necessarily know what to do with this. And our directive was, well, a lot of times they don't know what they're asking. So you need to ask questions to help them understand this is what accountability looks like. And part of what it looks like is the one asking for accountability does not get to lead or
right.
dictate
yeah.
what that process looks like.
Right.
The one they're asking for accountability or wanting to submit to is the one that gets to dictate what does this look like and
yeah.
what are the parameters. It's the same thing here. When Yahweh's dealing with our condition, we don't get to say, I want you to deal with my condition, but I want it under my terms.
Yeah.
Right? Yahweh says, if I'm going to call you out of something and deal with your corrupt condition and purify you, you have to do it my way.
Yep.
Yeah.
You don't get to say, well, I would like to submit and I would like accountability, but this is what I want it to look like.
Yeah.
It doesn't work like that.
Yeah.
Right? That's how he's dealing with us, but keep be hopeful and be encouraged, because us breaking this down has to do with us understanding and posturing ourselves and being in a place of maturity. We cannot be immature when you operate in a lack of knowledge or haphazardness or carelessness or ignorance, or you settle for immaturity or any of these things. These things will breed a way for sin to just take place. You can see how if you're ignorant of the law, you will violate the law because you don't know.
Right?
If you're careless about the word of God, then you will violate the word of God because you're careless about it.
Yeah.
Right? If you're immature, you're going to violate. And so we have to deal with these things. Yahweh says these things are not acceptable to stay in this place. And we'll get into more of where this responsibility lies here in a bit. But that's what we're dealing with in this Torah portion, is unintentional sin. Unintentional violations of his instructions. When I say sin, I'm talking about violating his instructions, violating his law, violating his Torah. Okay?
Okay.
So we're just being clear.
Yep.
So that we're all going to be legal experts like Yvonne. We're all going to walk out of here with, what do you call it? What is it? We're passing the bar exam. We're getting our legal certificate or whatever. I don't know what they do, but we're going to be law experts, which really means we're going to be experts on the Father's voice and his instruction.
Yeah.
Right? We're going to be experts on having ears to hear what he's saying when he's calling us to himself. Okay? That's really what we're talking about. And at the end of the day, the more we become familiar with that, the more our condition can be purified, which means the more we can fulfill the purpose he's calling us to. Okay? So it's all connected. Right? Just like it says in Isaiah 56, we can't say amen to that prophecy but have no idea what any of that prophecy means. Right? Then we're careless. Then we're ignorant. Then we're immature. And we have no idea what this is talking about. Okay? So, getting into the Torah portion. Now, what's just another thing that I think is interesting. We're going to break down kind of the key elements of Leviticus 4 and see how it applies today. Because as you can imagine, if you think about it, our modern day justice system, our legal system, the foundation of our country, you can see the DNA of Leviticus 4 all over it.
Yeah.
Okay? So just on that ground, it doesn't even make sense to neglect Leviticus 4, because this is how these things are timeless. The design of the government of the nation of Israel and the way that Yahweh designed it for them to step into, to have a national identity, a culture, and a way of life, is intertwined into our system that we are all subject to and under the authority of today.
Yeah.
Okay? So, it's interesting the way that Yahweh deals with this, because he cares about, when he considers sin, And be thinking about how you've thought of sin your entire life. I know for most of my life, I have thought of sin as in a very specific way. If I thought about it, I could probably pin it down to a very simple articulation of this is how I think about sin. And I want us to be thinking about that, and I want our understanding of sin to explode and to be able to see it the way the Father sees it. Okay? But when he considers sin, he also considers who is sinning, what their position is, and how they're sinning. Okay? So imagine if we lived in a world where capital punishment was appropriate for shoplifting just like it was for murdering somebody.
Yeah.
Right? That would be terrifying. There would be no justice in that.
Right?
Right? Your kid steals a candy from the store and they're subject to capital punishment, right? That doesn't even make sense.
Right.
And the reason why it doesn't make sense is because we have this inherent concept of what justice is, and where do you think we get it from?
Right.
It's because it's written on our heart.
Yep.
Okay?
That's good.
So he cares about who, meaning what position are you in, and he cares about how, meaning your status or your intent or lack of intent. Okay? Does it sound familiar, Yvonne? When you deal with suspects, you deal with what was their, what is it, mens rea? You deal with what was their level of intent, right? Were they ignorant or did they know? Was it premeditated, right? Did this person kill this person and they had a plan, right? That's like rebellion. It's intentionality and rebellion, right? Versus was this person just suddenly enraged and they just killed somebody? Maybe it was intentional, but they were in a moment of weakness. That's different, right? You can see that in our legal system today. He cares about who and how and what status that person was operating in when they committed that violation. Okay? These are all things that Yahweh is laying out in Leviticus 4. So we have different sin offerings. So basically, we have how to deal with or how to offer a sacrifice as a high priest. Okay, so when you consider the community in the nation of Israel, you have people that sat in the seat of high priest and represented the people to Yahweh and Yahweh to the people. So as you can imagine, there's going to be a very high level of ownership concerning this sacrifice. Gabe talked about consumerism versus being a proprietor.
Yeah.
Okay. These offerings that we're talking about have to do with ownership, right? I talked about connection was invitation, opportunity, hunger. These offerings are mandatory and they have to do with levels of ownership. Okay, so we'll get into it. But as you can imagine, the high priest is probably going to have higher standard that they're held to.
Yep.
If an adult commits a crime against a child, they're going to be held to a much higher standard than if a child commits a crime against an adult.
Yes.
Because there's a level of stewardship and shepherding involved.
Yeah.
Where do you think that came from? That came from Leviticus 4.
Yeah.
Okay? And if it's still valid today and we agree with it today and it makes sense today, then we should be embracing this as people who share in the Commonwealth of Israel. This is our framework of governance. Okay? It just happens to be intertwined in our nation's DNA as well. The greatest nation on the face of the planet. Okay?
Yeah.
Part of why we're the greatest nation on the face of the planet is because this stuff is intertwined into our Constitution.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So you have the high priest. You have an offering to deal with the sin of the community, which sounds kind of weird, but I'll give some examples of that. You have an offering to deal with the sin of a leader or leadership. In this case, it would have been leaders of tribes, but it could be, you know, in today's thinking, it could be an owner of a company, a manager, a teacher, somebody who is leading something, a pastor for sure, any type of shepherd or stewardship of other people, you would be considered in leadership. So he makes a way to deal with the condition of the high priest, the condition of the community, the condition of leadership, and also the condition of people who are not leaders, people who are being led. Okay? He makes a way to deal with their sin as well. And so, an interesting point about just a comparison, these offerings that are mandated, that are having to do with sin and deal with sin, versus the optional offerings from chapters 1, 2, and 3. If you remember in the first three chapters, with those offerings, you could pick any animal from your flock. Okay? And the reason why Yahweh did that is because as he's inviting people or giving people opportunity to minister to him or increase their level of intimacy with him, the access was not exclusive.
Right.
It was open to everybody. Anyone had the opportunity within their means, whatever that was, to gain more intimacy with him, to minister to him in a greater degree. Anybody could do it. You didn't have to, it wasn't exclusive to people who owned premium bulls. Okay? That's the way he set up. That's his level of justice. That is his justice system for the common well-being of the nation. Okay? Now, in these offerings that are mandatory, it's different. You can't just pick. When you're dealing with your sin and you're bringing an offering to Yahweh to provide that level of atonement, you cannot just ascribe any animal to your sin, because it depends on what status you hold in the community. Okay? Again, this is his justice. He demands that a high priest bring a young bull to the offering table. Okay? And that's because there is a higher cost related to the greater level of ownership or stewardship that you've been given in your societal role. So a high priest, there's the highest cost in that offering. Okay? Because he's operating in a mediator representative role. Now remember that when we think of Yeshua, he's operating in a representative mediator role, and so he had to pay the highest price. Okay? The community also had to bring a bull. Okay? It doesn't say young bull. I don't necessarily know the difference culturally, contextually, what that means as far as cost, but less of a cost than the high priest. Okay? Now the community, think of a community sin, and this is important. An example of that would be following a teaching, but not checking that it's not an error. Ultimately, following some type of teaching that was in error, but you never took the due diligence to make sure that it was true. That can lead to sin, because if you're following something that's not him, you're going to probably violate his instructions. Okay? So that can be a community sin. But you can also see how in this structure, the high priest is going to have more responsibility in that. The leaders are going to have more responsibility. If the community is being dealt with because of their sin for following erroneous teaching, the leader or the high priest is going to deal with that even more. Because that's just justice. Right? Then you have leadership, a male goat, less of a cost. Okay, leadership can be, like I said, in this context, maybe tribal leadership. This could be, you have any type of leadership role. You can be young, you can be leading other people, you can be whatever leadership. Put anything in that category of leadership, and you can fall. He has a way to deal with your unintentional sin. Okay? And all of this applies to us today. We may be in different roles in different places. Right? You know, I lead my kids at home, but I might be a non-leader and a follower in some other area of my life, and Yahweh has built in a design to deal with your common well-being and that of the relationships you have in any sphere that you're operating in, which is amazing. And all of this leads over to today. Okay, now, before I want to kind of give you the relation or the parallels to now, before I kind of dive into one of the other main things that I wanted to talk about. So, does that make sense about the cost?
Yeah.
There's a cost relation. There's a role relation, okay? So if the high priest commits an unintentional sin that affects the community, he must offer a young bull as a sin offering. Blood is to be sprinkled before the veil on the altar and on the incense altar. The fat internal organs are burned on the altar, and the rest of the bull is burned outside the camp. Okay, I'm going to get to that here in a minute. But there's modern legal parallels. Okay, so accountability of authorities and leaders. U.S. Constitution, Article 2, Section 4, talks about impeachment. Okay, this is the same dynamic of holding authorities accountable and having a mechanism to remove them from office, right? We're not seeing that specific manner of doing it in the scripture, but the dynamic is the same. Okay? They have a higher standard of accountability, and public officials are held to higher standards. The impeachment process in the U.S. ensures that officials, including their president, are held accountable for misconduct. Okay? This is a kingdom principle. Okay? America did not cause freedom. America did not create this. America and the way our nation operates is a byproduct of scriptural truth, kingdom truth. Okay?
That's good.
So the sin offering for the congregation, verses 13 through 21, if the entire congregation sins unintentionally, the leaders must bring a bull as a sin offering for the people. The blood is sprinkled on the altar, the fat is burned, and the rest of the bull is burned outside the camp. Okay? Modern legal parallel, restorative justice and atonement. There's restorative justice. If you think of somebody going through the court system and they commit a crime such as shoplifting, there's ways that our justice system goes about making sure that there's restitution for what violation took place.
Yeah.
Okay? That's called restorative justice. All right? U.S. Constitution, Article 2, Section 2, pardons. Principle of restorative justice is seen in the concept of pardons, where individuals can seek to atone for their wrongdoing and reintegrate into society, reflecting the atonement process in Leviticus. Think about that. Yahweh gives people who did him wrong, who violated his laws, were complete enemies to him. He gives them a way to reintegrate into his house. Like he is the author of restorative justice. If you have committed a crime and you've done your time, there are mechanisms for you to be reinstituted with your civil liberties or reintegrated back into the community in a way that brings fullness and healing to the community.
That is
a way that our justice system operates. Okay. Isn't this interesting? Has anybody ever thought about this?
No.
Wait till you hear about outside the camp. Sin offerings for a leader. Verses 22 through 26. When a leader sins unintentionally, they must offer a male goat as a sin offering. The blood is sprinkled on the altar and the fat is burned on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Okay? Now, notice there's nothing about taking anything outside the camp. Okay? So there's a distinction here, and we have to be aware of this, and we should all want to know why. Why is Yahweh prescribing these different ways to go about things? Okay? Why is this a pleasing aroma? Okay, modern legal parallel, accountability of leaders, U.S. Constitution, Article 2, Section 4, impeachment again. Okay, there's an impeachment process that we can hold our leaders accountable. Sin offering for an ordinary person, somebody who's being led or not a leader, verses 27 through 35. An individual who sins unintentionally must bring a female goat. Okay, female goat in this case, you can see the difference in the animals is less valuable because there's more reproductive capacity with a male goat. Okay, when you're shepherding a flock, a male goat can produce more than a female goat can. So there's less value ascribed to it. Okay. Or a lamb as a sin offering, the blood is sprinkled on the altar and the fat is burned on the altar as a pleasing offering. The rest of the animal is dealt with according to the specific rituals. The modern parallel for this is equality before the law. Okay, the 14th Amendment, the Equal Protection Clause, reflects the idea that all individuals, regardless of status, must atone for unintentional wrongdoing. Okay, all people are treated equally under the law, regardless of their social position. Here's a few. So those are the categories of Leviticus 4 and the who that Yahweh deals with, the categories of who or what role they're in or what seat they occupy in the community, and how, right? The how in this case is unintentional, is the level of intent that he's dealing with, and we'll get to other things in other chapters. But here's some additional considerations that we see now in our system from Leviticus, okay? Atonement for unintentional sin, it's required regardless of the individual status, okay? So what this means is you can't commit a violation and be excused from that violation or the consequences because you have $1 billion, okay? Theoretically, ideally, okay? In our legal system, there's a duty to correct unintentional wrongdoing. Constitutionally, 5th and 14th Amendments, there's due process. Okay? It addresses unintentional wrongdoing through negligence and strict liability laws where individuals or entities are held accountable for harm even if it was not intentional. The due process clause ensures that fair procedures are followed to correct such wrongs. Okay, so you can't, if you're dealing with a huge problem because of somebody's negligence, they can be held accountable, even though they didn't intentionally harm you. Okay? This is all Leviticus 4. Just Leviticus 4. Think of the whole of Leviticus and how intertwined this is in our nation, okay? Mm-hmm. The role of offering in restoring community well-being. The offerings restore the individual or community's relationship with God and ensure the well-being of the congregation, symbolizing a return to purity after sin. The parallel sacrifice and restoration for the community well-being. In the Constitution, in the preamble, there's a general welfare clause. The idea of communal restoration is reflected in the general welfare clause, which aims to promote the well-being of the nation. This underlies laws that address corporate misconduct, such as class action lawsuits and public health regulations, which seek to restore balance when the community is harmed. So think of like a pharmaceutical company that operates on a large scale and has the ability to harm the community as a whole. And our justice system has a mechanism to deal with that because it's written into the Constitution that there should be general welfare in our nation.
Yeah.
Okay. That is the heart of Yahweh.
Yeah.
Okay. Sacrifice is compensation for sin. The parallel compensation and restitution, tort law and civil damages. Modern legal systems provide compensation for harm through civil damages and lawsuits. Ensures that the individuals who suffer harm due to another's actions, intentional or unintentional, receive restitution. Similar how sin offerings in Leviticus serve as a form of compensation for sin. Okay. I can give you guys these notes. If you guys are interested, I can get a copy of this. You guys can see it. But I want to I want you guys to turn to Hebrews 13. And let me say this before. So in the first two offerings, the high priest and the community, you notice that there's certain animal, there's a specified animal for each type of offering, and there's a manner of how to offer that animal. And with the high priest and the community, there were certain aspects brought to the altar, but there was a remaining portion of the animal that had to be burned outside the camp. Okay, now when it says outside the camp, think of the tabernacle, think of the whole community at the base of Mount Sinai. They've got their whole camp set up. They've got the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle in the direct center, and like a circular formation, they have the entire camp, all the tribes are there. Okay, now outside the camp would have been, from the best that I could tell from my research, from the Holy of Holies as a center, like 3,000 feet outward. So picture like a 3,000 foot, like a boundary line, okay? Outside the camp would have been outside the total perimeter of where everybody was camped at. And when you look at the word of burning the incense on the altar where it was a pleasing aroma, that Hebrew word is a constructive, positive type of burning. As you can tell, it's a pleasing aroma to the Father, right?
Yeah.
It's not the same burning as is being referred to outside the camp. Okay, there's this aspect of clean and unclean. There's an aspect of constructive positivity that's pleasing to Him. And then there's an aspect of destruction, burning as in destruction outside the camp.
Yeah.
Okay, certain elements of the sacrifice were had to be taken outside the camp to be burned, to be destroyed. Certain parts were a pleasing aroma and certain parts were destroyed. Okay? Now talk about continuity of scripture. I want you guys to look at Hebrews 13 verse 10, I believe. Actually, let me just start in verse 7. Hey, now this is Apostle Paul. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Yeshua the Messiah is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is interesting. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods that have not benefited those occupied by them. Pay attention to this verse right here. We have an altar from which those serving in the tabernacles have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy by the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, as an offering for sin. Okay, we're talking about, these scriptures are talking about the exact offerings that we're learning right now.
Yeah.
Okay. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the Holy of Holies by the Kohen Gadol as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, to make the people holy through his own blood, Yeshua also suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp bearing his disgrace. What does this mean? Do not be carried away. This is dealing with so much stuff right now, but Yeshua, think about the Father, and it says Yeshua is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Yeah.
And as Apostle Paul is referring to Yeshua and his death on the cross, he's also referencing Leviticus 4. Okay, Yeshua didn't just die in a manner that doesn't have any alignment with the Father's instructions. He died in a way that followed the Father's instructions to a T. Absolute fulfillment.
Yeah.
Think about it. Yeshua, when he died, he took our condition and he could not be a pleasing aroma to the Father. Think of it this way. The burning outside the camp, think of it as burning of trash. Yeshua, when he died on the cross, he wasn't burned as a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies as a pleasing aroma because he took our condition as garbage. And where he died and where he was as an offering at the time of his death was outside the camp being burned as garbage. Outside the camp. Therefore, to make the people holy through his own blood. It makes so much sense now because the way that we're being made holy is through a sin offering, and part of the sin offering has to be burned outside because it is not a pleasing aroma to him. Because part of what we're imparting to that offering is not a pleasing aroma to him. It does not smell like him. So you have to take it outside the walls of the camp and burn it with the trash. That's what he thinks of our condition. But it says, therefore, he made you holy through his own blood. He also suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp bearing his disgrace. Now, this is just an interesting point because in verse 10, as I was doing my research, I came across several teachings that went to these very verses to show why we have done away with the law. They were teaching it in the way of replacement theology as a Christian, not a Jew. We have an altar from which those serving in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Can you hear the way that's being said? I have an altar that those people inside the tabernacle have no right to eat from. Do you hear the tone of what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Can you hear the replacement theology of I have an altar that they have no right to have access to? Okay? And they're pointing to Apostle Paul, who Peter says is extremely difficult to understand, and people will interpret him wrong to their own destruction. I have an altar as a Christian from which those serving in the tabernacle, the Jews, okay, have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the Holy of Holies by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. But when we understand Leviticus 4, we begin to understand that when Apostle Paul says, we, as a good leader, says, we have an altar outside the camp. That is our altar because Yeshua, as the sin offering, could not be burned as a pleasing aroma to him because he took our condition. Apostle Paul was not speaking as a betrayer of the Torah.
Yeah.
Okay? When you consider what a sin offering is, when you understand what atonement is and what's being... When you understand what's being done for you, you want to place yourself on the altar outside the camp because of the condition that he took on for you so you could be inside. So Apostle Paul is saying, give me that altar out of recognition that what Yeshua took for me was not a pleasing aroma to him. That's my altar. Mm-hmm. And then when he says, we have an altar from which those serving inside the tabernacle have no right to eat, that's because when you understand the laws, they cannot eat of or partake of inside the camp, inside a clean environment that's been purified. They cannot eat of something that is of corrupt condition.
Yeah.
They are not allowed to, by the Torah, eat of that. But yet people can stand in a prideful place and say, oh, we have our own altar outside the camp that the Jews inside the tabernacle have no right to eat from. That's because they're not supposed to. That's why Yeshua died outside the camp, so that you could eat inside the camp. You can see how it gets so twisted. Right? We're legal if we seek to be legal experts and have awareness and ears to hear what the Father is saying, we will understand this and not operate in error. And I grieve over it because one of the teachings, the last one I watched was this 80-year-old guy, and he's so passionate. And his whole thing is, we have an altar. We have an altar. But he kept pointing out how the Jews have no part of this. Didn't Yeshua, didn't he touch the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles for unity? Why is this being preached like this? Even if it's out of misunderstanding, why are we upholding a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile when the entire gospel is that it doesn't matter? But you can see how confusing that is. You can see how you can hear that two totally different ways, and you won't hear it correctly. How could you possibly hear it correctly unless you understand Leviticus and the way, the framework and the culture and the manner of government that Yahweh handed down to his people in transition, being rescued from a state of corruption and bondage and being called into himself, and that is the framework that he gave them. That is the timeless blueprint that he gave them that he's still referring to in Isaiah 56 for when he returns. It is the exact same framework. How can you do away with that?
Yeah.
It's interesting. And this is all built in and how easily we can read Leviticus and just skip over, well, one, they burned stuff, and then they discarded stuff outside the camp. How easily we can just skip over those things, right? Because it's ignorance. We don't know, right? How many times, I don't know if I've ever really read Leviticus, but if I did, guaranteed, I've skipped over that. Okay? And again, Yahweh's level of justice is don't take what I'm saying and just believe it. Make sure of it for yourself, right? Because that is built in as a level of ownership on you, no matter where you're at in your role in whatever sphere you're operating in. You can no longer just consume, falsely think you're consuming the benefits of the sin offering that Yeshua was, without understanding the identity and the culture and the level of governance and DNA that he was imparting into his people in Leviticus that applies throughout the whole of Scripture. You cannot discard his identity and his culture and what he wants to impart into you, but then consume the benefits of the cross. Because in doing that, you'll be in error as you neglect what it is that he did and designed in the first place for your salvation.
Right. Yeah.
Again, remember the blueprint. In the Tanakh, the blueprint is I rescue you, I give you salvation, then I introduce you into my law to deal with your condition that you've been left in from your bondage. Does it make sense?
Yeah, it does.
And I mentioned this prophetic word, and we'll end a little bit early with this. But I just highlighted a couple things that stuck out to me because, like I said, I believe that there's a lot of things converging right now in the place that we're at in expansion and transition. You know, a lot of it has to do with where mom's at, like I said, refocus, realignment, recalibrating from a whole new place that we're at. It's always good to go back to prophetic words, either that you spoke or people spoke over you, or, you know, things you documented out of a place of intercession. It's always good to go back to these things because November 1st, 2020, I was interceding in a way, because we were learning about intercession at that time. I was interceding in a way that I had never before and haven't since then. I never considered myself like a big intercessor in a prayer meeting, or, you know, I'd pray, but it wouldn't be, you know, this any grand anything. And I'm not saying this was, I'm just making the point. I began to intercede, and it was like I don't even know what I was saying, which is why I had to go back and read it, and I do that often. But I just wanted to highlight some of the things, because he was showing a glimpse, and we were interceding as a family, of what I believe is coming into clarity, or coming into a place of being seen in this season right now. Okay? Who was there, or who remembers that? Okay. One of the things that I was stirred about was the Declaration of Independence as a founding element of our country. But just like we're learning that the nation of Israel was delivered out of Egypt, or rescued out of Egypt, that's just one half of the story. The Declaration of Independence was a statement that we are no longer a part of Britain or England, right? That's just, if you think about it, that's just one half of who we are. That's just what, that's just us saying we're no longer this. So what are we then? Okay. And what I was stirred about was a declaration of deliverance, or a declaration of dependence. We're independent of this, but now we're going to be dependent of this. We're going to be dependent on him. Okay. But I just want to read a few lines from this. One of the things I was says, there's a pattern that God is awakening us to. I believe the pattern that he was awakening us to as forefathers is what we're learning right now. Moses said, let my people go. That was the Declaration of Independence, the original. The original Declaration of Independence, when Moshe said, let my people go. I feel a weight of a declaration of deliverance being imparted upon our nation. There's another wave of forefathers. So in history, when you talk about founding fathers, we all think of the same people. But Yahweh was saying that there's going to be another wave of founding fathers in the context of history. Where are the forefathers at? Because I have a declaration of deliverance. Let us understand what it is that we are living for. Let us understand the time that we are in as transitionaries that we have heard of. Let us understand it so that we can fulfill what you have called us to fulfill. There's another chapter for our nation, and he's putting pens in the hands of forefathers and foremothers, and he's putting a pen in your hand. Bind our family together. Bind us together like you never have before, Lord. I know you've bonded us together, but bind us together like you never have before. A collective vision of something that you're trying to birth that nobody's ever heard of. And then I said, America has a fullness, and we're an integral part of that. Something's being conceived right now. There's going to be something to the magnitude that this family is ushering in. There's a lot more in this word, but as I was led to go back to it now, I believe that what I was being stirred in and trying to grasp, or trying to get a glimpse of, is something was conceived, and I believe we're going to start to see it in this season. I would encourage you to ask the Father what that is, because I still don't have a clear picture, but I believe the vision that he gave us about walking in a level of community that's never been seen before, because Yahweh is absolutely about community, family, as we can see from these chapters that we're studying. That is the way that he reintroduced his people to himself and set them apart.
Yeah.
That is the way that he did that. And there's been prophecies spoken over our ministry, over this community, that there is something unprecedented that will take place here that has never been seen before.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I believe that is going to come to fruition during this season. And so I don't want to say too much about it, because I don't want to put my, you know, myself on it. But I really do feel like that, whatever that glimpse was, is going to be fully seen in this season. Amen.
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 Thank you, Dad. Yeah, I feel like there's just such, I go, intensity of emotion of just that, of like what you released, and I'm like trying to keep it together. But just the weight of like recognizing like where we deserve to be, but where we have access to. It's always such like a humbling thing, and it's something I'm trying to like wrap my head around. But it made me think of how, like, I don't know if anybody else has ever been pulled over, but I've been pulled over before, and I can remember like the sheer fear I had of like the law of that, of like I messed up, and you can like really feel the weight of that just like in something practical, or it might, I mean, for those of you guys who don't drive, it could be like, you know, you messed up at home and you know your dad's coming home and you're like, and like the stirring that happens. But what he was really pressing on was just that, like when you're talking about that, the continued transition from duty to devotion, of like when there's a fear of like the law here, it comes from a place of duty, of like I will obey because I don't want to get in trouble. I will obey because I don't want to have to suffer the consequences. Whereas following his law comes from such a place of devotion that it's like I will give everything I have to be able to be positioned as one that he would say, I have a name greater for you than son and daughter.
Yeah.
And to know that, like, that even if I don't have much to offer, but that my burnt sacrifice would be accepted. So I just want us to have that heart's position with, well, like everything, but with giving, like it just feels like I will give everything that I have to further what he's doing, to continue to step in the direction of what he's asking. Like I will give it all to continue to express or be an example of what he's asked us to walk out. And if that costs me everything I have so that I can overflow it and produce an overflow of devotion, I would rather do that than do something out of duty or being scared into something. And knowing that we have a Father that wants you inside the gate.
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know. So anyway, just giving from that place of that overflow as we kind of pass this around.
All right, you guys. Well, while the offering is still going around, we'll just prepare to end our evening. And as we do, to echo what Amber has said and to just ensure that consistency or that continuation from what was released into Shabbat, the rest of our night, and into the rest of our week, as we allow what has been released to then be established or fully done in us, and then added to when we bring ourselves back to the next portion tomorrow and through the next week, that we take time, make sure that you take time in the things that were imparted in you tonight, because you can feel the when Yahweh says that there is a structure, that there is structure within what's been established. Can you feel it being established in you? Even things that we've understood or known, we're talking about an aspect of tonight. We're talking about the death of Yeshua. We're talking about the gift of salvation, which feels like we should know the fullness of. Nobody is new to salvation, right? I feel like I know all of our stories here. Nobody is new to salvation, but this structure is absolutely new. Meaning understanding that we have been consumers when it comes to the benefit of the cross. Even just that, the benefit of the cross, being consumers while discarding the proprietorship, going back to Gabe's opening, or the ownership, the responsibility, what it means to own the benefits of the cross. Like to own that transaction. That is where your shift from duty to devotion is available. Being able to take a night like tonight, a word like tonight, an impartation like tonight, and allowing it to address in you where we have or still have a mindset of a consumer, so that we can understand the structure that he's trying to establish in us, this reality will shift you from duty to devotion. Absolutely. When that understanding becomes so real and personal, as far as what has been done for you, what it means to be invited in the house, all things that we've talked about before by the Spirit, and now there is such a reality to those things because it's literally being revealed in truth. Not that it wasn't truth before, but it was all by the Spirit. So even going back to tonight before we stepped into service, that there's, don't compartmentalize the practical understanding and the Spirit, because at one point or another, we've had one and not the other.
Yeah.
Right? True. And so now they're coming together and it's flushing out anything, any residue of what hasn't been true, and establishing it by the Spirit. And while it's established in the Spirit, it then brings complete practical understanding as to how, as to who, as to why, everything that Dad spoke to tonight. Who, your status, what, like, what is sin? I mean, these are all things that seem so fundamental or so foundational, and yet completely new, because it's outside of that narrative that has defined it in complete subjectivity.
Yeah.
Just like Dad said, in absolute subjectivity. And so now what has been subjective has to come under what is true in the spirit and on earth. That there is a way in which we are called to operate, and it is not subjective. It is not to be in, I feel like I'm like going back and forth when it comes to spirit and truth, because it's like, it's not just for you to discern by the spirit, but by the spirit, it is written on your heart to engage the fullness of truth that is not subjective.
Yeah, that's good.
Does that make sense? Yeah. Like it's blowing up this paradigm of, well, this is how I discern it, and this is how I read it, and this is how I hear it, and this is how, you know, well, this is just my doctrine. When there's no more room for subjectivity, there's only room for these offerings are mandatory. And this is what an offering is, and this is what sin is, and this is how you stay close. That's it. So allow the work of this portion and of this word to be done in you so that it alleviates any of that subjectivity that still resides within you to be pushed out so that what's imparted can take root and take place. And as it does, then that spirit again can come fully alive, turning duty into devotion.
Thank you for listening to this message from Kingdom Heirs International. If you have received insight and revelation with this message, we invite you to claim that revelation by trading on the trading floor with this ministry. You can do that at kingdomheirsflag.org. Thank you.